I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving. Let me read you this little poem I ran across I thought was kind of cool. It says, this is how you're supposed to behave on Thanksgiving. Count your blessings instead of your crosses. Count your gains instead of your losses. Count your joys instead of your woes. Count your friends instead of your foes. Count your smiles instead of your tears. Count your courage instead of your fears. Count your full years instead of your lean. Count your kind deeds instead of your mean. Count your health instead of your wealth. Count on God instead of yourself. I think that's a great little poem. You know, we what do we focus on sometimes? We focus on how mean we were. We focus on, and we need to repent of those things. We focus on how much money we have. We focus on or how much money we don't have. We focus on what we've lost and what we fear. We focus on those things. We need to not focus there. We need to put our eyes on Jesus, who, as Danny read in just a few moments ago, stepped into hell and took the keys. And he didn't, you know what? He took the full brunt of it. Can you just imagine what was going on down in hell while Jesus was there? They're all celebrating. They're all thinking they got him. They're all thinking they've got him chained. And then all of a sudden it's like Jesus rips open his shirt. There's the big red S on there. Nah, he didn't have a red S. Well, except for Savior. Savior, Son. And all of a sudden, when the Holy Spirit raises him from the dead, I mean, those demons, they were scurrying, trying to figure out what to do. And Jesus just walks over and says, okay, give me the keys. I've overcome this place one time for all time. Man, that must have been quite a sight. And we begin to think about that and think about that is who we're connected to. We have nothing to fear. The Bible says this. It says, and don't turn here, but it says, we've read this before, 2 Timothy 3:1, this know that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now the only other time the word, the Greek word that's used for perilous is in the Bible is with the Gadarene demoniac. And it says he was fierce. Translated fierce. So perilous means, it means fierce. It means dangerous. It means hard to bear. Dangerous times, hard to bear times, fierce times. I believe that these are those last days. And you know what? Other people have preached that decades before me. Maybe the older you get, the more you think it's the last days. But if you read the rest of this chapter, then I will read it later, more of those verses from that chapter, you'll find out that those verses define these days. These are days that are fierce. These are days that are perilous. You know, I think that as we move forward, we're going to find that we are in the last of the last days. Paul describes those, and we'll see that. But he concludes the chapter with these words. In verse 14 of that same chapter, don't turn there, just listen to what he said. He said, but continue thou in the things that thou hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able. I like this. The Scripture is able. The word able, the root word of that is dunamis, which means supernaturally powerful. The Scriptures are supernaturally powerful to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. He's saying, you know what? In perilous times, stick with the Word. It has supernatural power that will bring deliverance in these kind of times. Stick with what you know from the Word. Stick with the revelation you have from God. Stay with it, because in these times, we need to know what His wisdom tells us to do. Listen, we need to know financially. We need to know in our bodies, health-wise. We need to know socially. We need to know what we're supposed to do in these times, because they're fierce and they're dangerous. We need to recognize that. And then he goes on to say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or God breathed. God's breath is on it. God's DNA is in it. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is not saying that the word comes to me so I can reprove you or correct you. It's saying the word comes to me so I can correct my course, so I can follow wisdom and do what I'm supposed to do. That the man of God, the person of God, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I take the word. I stay with the revelation that God has given me no matter what is around me. He tells Timothy to stay with the word. Stay with the revelation. This is from the Amplified Bible. It says, "But as for you, continue in the things that you've learned and of which you are convinced, holding tightly to truths, knowing from whom you've learned them." He said, man, you got to hold tightly to it because the devil, the circumstances will yank it from you that fast if you're not holding on to it. He goes on to say, "And how from a child, from childhood, you've known the sacred writings, the Hebrew scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, surrendering your entire self to Him and having absolute confidence in His wisdom, power, and goodness." Here's what he's saying. You got to have the revelation from the Word, but the revelation from the Word is connected to your surrender to God, surrendering to Christ. I mean, in perilous times, we must be surrendered. We're not going to be able to just loosey-goosey go and do what we want to do and say, "Grace, King's X, devil, you can't touch me here." Listen, if you're not where you're supposed to be doing what you're supposed to do, yes, He can. Now, there's mercy, there's forgiveness, God is good to help you, but I'm going to tell you something, if you're where you're not supposed to be, you are fair game. That's good news, huh? Woo, I'm just kidding. It is good news if we'll just do what we're supposed to do. In light of the events of this past week that occurred in California, we need to choose courage. I will not be afraid. Now, I'm going to be wise, be where I'm supposed to be, do what I'm supposed to do. If the Holy Spirit checks my spirit and says, don't go there, then I'm not going to go there. And I'm not going to be afraid of anything. If the devil says, don't go there, I'm going if the devil says it, because that means something good's going to happen there and he's not going to be able to touch me there. Psalm 91, you know these verses. It says, "Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night." He said, don't be afraid of terror. Don't be afraid of terror. Don't be afraid. He goes on to talk about 1,000 fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. Don't be afraid of terror. What is terrorism? Well, terrorism is simply the use of fear as a weapon. That's the goal of the devil. That's the goal of the terrorist, is to make us afraid. Because fear will paralyze us. Fear will prevent us from doing what is right to do. Fear will cause us to sit and hide. And the devil wants nothing more than to use fear to stop us. The terrorists, they know exactly what they're doing. They want us to be afraid. To be afraid to gather together. To be afraid to go to the movie. To be afraid to do anything. They want us to be afraid. Be afraid. The Scripture says, don't be afraid of terror. Okay. Let's resolve not to be afraid. Let's resolve. There's a new edition of the Amplified Bible that came out this year. It translates John 14:27 like this. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My perfect peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Let my perfect peace calm you in every circumstance and give you courage and strength for every challenge." His peace gives me courage. If I am full of peace, I won't be afraid. If I'm afraid, I have no peace. When you get afraid, you need to ask yourself the question, am I full of peace or am I afraid? You see, it's His peace that's going to do it. 16:33 in that same New Amplified Edition says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace. In the world you have tribulation and distress and suffering, but be courageous. Be confident. Be undaunted. The next part's the hard one. Be filled with joy. I've overcome the world. My conquest is accomplished. My victory is abiding. Isn't that something? Jesus said, don't be afraid. Have courage in these times. When the times are fierce, we have to have courage. We must rely on God's supernatural power that proceeds from His Word that is spoken in faith when we really believe it and peace is ruling our hearts like an umpire and we can use that to confound the world and give glory to God. The world needs to see the supernatural come from us. And sometimes the supernatural is to be courageous in the midst of terror. To stand and say, no, I believe God. To be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar said, boys, either you bow or you'll burn. And they said, whether you put us in the fire or not, we're not bowing. We'd rather burn than bow, but we already know this. Our God is the one who will deliver us. We need to choose God. Choose what He said. You realize the gospel will only be fully preached when we operate in the supernatural power of God. If we're afraid, we're not going to be operating in the supernatural power. The gospel can only be fully preached with miracles, signs, and wonders. Sometimes that means praying for a broken leg that gets healed. Sometimes it means standing for God when everybody else is running. Sometimes it means staying with what He says. I mean, we must be people who by word and by deed let the supernatural power of God come through us. It's one thing to say, I'm not afraid. It's another thing to stand. Word and deed, learning how to do what we're supposed to do. We must allow peace to be on the inside of us. Peace. Danny was mentioning the story of Jesus, read it from that book. He's on the boat. The storm is raging. They go back and they wake Jesus up and they said, don't you care that we're dying? That's what they said to Him. Don't you care that we're going to die here? Don't you care? And you know the story. Jesus gets up and the King James says it this way. He says, peace, be still. This is what I know. We will never have the authority in this life to speak to a storm until we have the courage to sleep through a storm. If we'll learn peace. See, here's what needs to happen. There's this huge storm around me. I need to have this huge storm of peace on the inside of me. A storm that is so huge that is peace. That when I open my mouth, the storm of peace inside of me swallows the storm that the devil brought. I'm going to tell you, if I can speak to the storm, if I can sleep through the storm. When the recession comes and they're all crying recession, and they say, aren't you afraid? It's like, y'all going through a recession? Because I'm not. Oh, y'all are afraid? Oh, I'm connected to Him, and I don't have to be afraid. I'm going to go to sleep in the storm. I remember years and years ago, before Abby and Chris were married, Chris was going to school at Austin Peay University, which was in Clarksville, Tennessee. And I mean, they had a tornado there on that campus. I mean, trees were destroyed. Some of the buildings were destroyed. And, you know, we're on the phone trying to call Chris. We lived in Kentucky, just, 15 miles away or something. We're trying to call him, see if he's okay. He doesn't answer his phone. We're just, well, what happened to him? We don't know. Well, Chris was in his dorm room asleep the whole time. The tornado came. It left. Chris gets up. Oh, I'm running late to class, puts on his clothes, walks outside and sees the trees all torn up and buildings all demolished and says, wow, something happened here. He slept through the storm. Well, he didn't even speak to it. He just slept through it because nobody woke him up. So, aren't you afraid you're going to die? Yeah, people tried to. We tried to call him. Anyway, we need to have the courage that we can sleep through the storm. Because when we can sleep through it, and we don't have to sleep through it, but when we can speak to it. And we can say, peace. Why? Because there's peace in me. If you don't have peace in you, you can't command it to come forth. You got to speak what's in there. We've got to make sure that we have peace. Now, that doesn't come when you wait till the storm gets there to try to find peace. But the peace I'm talking about takes more than just naming it and claiming it. I don't care how much you say in Jesus' name. If it's not in you, it's not coming out of you. It doesn't matter how much you blab it. You can't grab it if you don't have it. The peace comes from you, from Him to you, through you to the storm. But it's got to be in you. And when you can, when you have it in you, and that comes from faith through meditation in the Word and through a devoted relationship, a devoted, intimate relationship with God. Because when you know Him, you don't have to be afraid. It'll be like Abby was talking about before from the prophet. He said, why are you afraid? I'm right here. But see, He's not out there. He's in here. If He's in here, then peace is in here. Then there's this huge storm of peace inside of me waiting to get out of me to calm the storm of the devil. And it's then that you cross the... Because the whole purpose of the devil was to keep Jesus from that gathering demoniac. Because remember that gathering demoniac? He said, let me get on the boat, go with you. Jesus said, uh-uh. You go tell everybody what I've done for you. And he published the news in 10 cities. Listen, we're on a mission. No, whether we understand it or not, we're not going to finish what God called us to do if we're afraid. That doesn't mean my knees might not shake. That doesn't mean I might not get the little butterflies in my stomach. But it does mean I'm not intimidated by what the devil says. I stand on what God tells me to do. We must be people of peace. David overcame the lion and the bear in private. Nobody was watching. He had this relationship with God. He was so confident because of his time with God that when it came to Goliath, he saw it as nothing more than a lion and a bear. He knew he was going to. He was not afraid. It's funny to me that David's best friend was Jonathan. Jonathan wasn't afraid either. His daddy was the king. And Jonathan got the revelation of who David was, and I mean, he maintained his friendship with him. One of the greatest stories in the Bible that we pass over a lot is the story of Jonathan with his armor bearer. Y'all remember that story? I mean, Saul is the king, the Philistines are ruling everything, and Jonathan, I'll give you my paraphrase of this story. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, the armor bearer is the guy who carries his shield and his sword. And he says to the guy, he says, hey, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison or their little outpost. Let's check it out. And let's see if God let us whip those boys. Because after all, is God limited to save by many or by a few? And the armor bearer says, go for it, pal. I'm with you. So he goes with them, and they get there, And so they're there and they're looking up at these guys. The reason I know it's up is because they had to go up to get to them. And so now if you just think about military strategies for just a moment, just a second. Jonathan has only one thing going for him. The element of surprise. Okay, that's all he has going for him. So Jonathan's there and they're looking up at him. Yeah, there they are. Jonathan, he says, hey, I know what, let's do. We'll stand up and tell them we're here. I mean, I'm like, really? The best thing you can do is sneak up on them. He said, no, let's stand up and say, hey, we're here. If they come down to us, we'll whip them here. If they say, come up to us, we know that's God. He's given them all into our hands. The Bible says he stands up and he says, hey, we're here. And they said, come on up here and say that. The Bible says they went up on their hands and feet. They're crawling up this hill to get there. Now, one thing about military advantage is if you're the highest one, you have the advantage. Number one, they gave away the element of surprise. They're attacking them from the bottom. Two guys against 20 is basically what it is. Two guys against 20, and they're having to climb up the hill because they have courage that God is on their side. No matter what the current political environment is like, no matter who's in power here, they do not care because their confidence and their courage is in God. They climb up on their hands and knees, and the Bible says David killed them and the armor bearer killed them. I don't know how many swords they had. I'm thinking they had a sword and a knife. And these two guys killed 20 people, and it caused the whole Philistine army to tremble and to shake. And it gave the rest of Israel the courage to go and attack them. Two guys. No wonder he and David were such good friends. They weren't afraid of anything because of their covenant with God. We have a better covenant built on better promises. When we get a revelation from God, we need to recognize there's power in the revelation. There's power. If we'll just stick with what God said, there's power. There is no power in my questions. Unless I empower them by continuing to ask them. Why, God? Why? No. God, you told me to move forward. God, you told me to not be afraid. You told me to stand with courage. You told me to walk with you. You told me, God. You told me, so I'm doing what you told me to do. See, we've got to stand on that. We have to have the courage to stand. That brings me to my text. Romans 8:28. You know this verse. See, we have to have courage. We're going to have to go against the grain of this world. You know, if everything is going my way, I need to make sure I understand which direction I'm headed, because the world isn't working with God. It's working against God. The Bible says this, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know, this is talking about being assured of something, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And we've been looking at this for a couple of weeks. This promise that we've looked at is only for the chosen, which is everybody. And in addition to being chosen, you have to love God. Okay? The promise of everything working together for good is only to the called and the chosen. I mean, the chosen and the ones who love God. God loves everybody. God loves everyone. We know that. He loves the world. The question is, regarding this verse of Scripture, is do I love Him? Loving God is the determining factor whether it all works together for good. Now, I've heard people everywhere, even people who've never been to church before, saying, oh, everything works for good. It all works for good. You know, I don't know why this happened, but it all works for good. And I'm thinking, not if you don't love God. Listen, the Bible talks about what happens to people who don't love God. The Bible talks about God's enemies and what happens to them. See, I know that we're kicked out of our home and we're homeless, but everything works together for good. Not if you don't love God. not everything works together for good for everybody. You see, we need to make sure that we love God. What does it mean to love God? We'll talk about that in a minute. Being a Christian is not so much about what God will do for me. It's not about me being entitled to anything. The church has this idea of entitlement. And I went to church today, and now God owes me something. I gave my tithe, and now God owes me something. Can I tell you something? God doesn't owe you anything. You owe Him everything. He paid a debt He did not owe. I owe a debt I could not pay, but He paid it for me. He doesn't owe me anything. Now, He's faithful to His word. He will do what He says He will do, but not because He owes it to me. Listen, I put my tithe envelope in that basket this morning, not because I'm expecting God to have to do something for me. I gave it for one reason, and that's because I love God. Sir, I love You. I know this, Father, that I would have nothing if it weren't for You. I know this, God, that apart from You, my life is hopeless and empty. It's all You, sir, and I thank You for it. I tell you, there ought not be a day that goes by in your life that you don't stop and say, thank You. Thank You. Thank You for this opportunity, for this day. Even in the trial, You have the opportunity to see His hand come through on your behalf. Thank You, sir. Thank You for what You do. The purpose of Christianity is loving God. That's why I'm a Christian. I get to love Him. I get to have a relationship with Him. And one of the things that happens is when I love on Him, it works out for me. That's what gets His attention. Just loving Him. Just loving Him. Now, I'm going to read you a couple more scriptures. We've looked at them before, so you don't have to pull them up right now. But let me just read these to you. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 says, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Man, this deep revelation comes to people who love God. It says, God's revealed them to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. There is no deep revelation if I don't love God. There's depths of the soul, but not of the Spirit. There's depths of the intellect, which is in the soul, but not of the Spirit. That's for those who love Him. It's not to get God to do something for us. It's to experience God in our lives. When Paul said in Romans 8, he said, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" He's not talking about whether God will love us. He's talking about whether we'll love God. He said, "Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, peril, or sword?" The question isn't about His love for me, but if I don't have the right clothes, will I love God? If I don't make enough money, will I still love God? If everything falls apart, will I still love God? The prophet said, "You know what? Even if there are no cattle in the stall, even if there's no grain to be harvested, yet I will praise the Lord my God." Because you know what? I love Him. I love Him if it's raining or snowing or the sun is shining. I love Him if I get to go on vacation or don't. I love Him if I have turkey or ham for Thanksgiving. It doesn't matter. I love God. But because that's the only way that I'm going to encounter Him and have intimacy with Him is to love on Him. He wants it, man. He is ready and waiting for me to love on Him. Because if I draw near to Him, He's going to jump all over me. Because that's what He does. He's not going to invade me without my permission. You see, we love Him. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 12, don't turn there, let me read it to you. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love Him." The only way to overcome temptation is to love God more than the sin. Love God more than the thing that you want to go do. Love God. Love God. See, and I told you this before, I can stay faithful to Tammy, not because it's wrong to commit adultery, but because I love her more than anybody else. I love her. I love our relationship. I don't want to put it in peril. Not that women are standing in line to get to me. That's not the case. But I love, Tammy always tells me, honey, ain't nobody wants you but me. I love God. I love God. You see, if I love God, then that thing doesn't allure me. I love God. Because I love Tammy, I'm not going to go to places that I'll be tempted. Now, it comes to you sometimes. I understand that. If I love God, I'm not going to go to places where I'm going to be tempted not to love Him anymore or be unfaithful to Him anymore. See, I'm going to love God. The Bible says I can overcome all kinds of temptation if I just love God. Let me read this one again. We've read this before too. Don't turn here. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 2 and 3. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. If you think you know something, you don't know nothing. That's what it said. As you ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of God. This is talking about intimacy with God. This is talking about experiencing God. A lot of people know a lot about God. You can go to seminary and you can learn lots about God. Learn lots about the Bible. But can I tell you something? You can know everything about it, but if you don't know Him and experience Him, you've missed the purpose of Christianity. If you don't have the intimacy with Him, you've missed it. That whole passage is a contrast between knowing about and experiencing Him. Experiencing God. I read this quote one time. It says, the man with experience is never at the expense of a man with a theory. They told me one time, they said, tongues is of the devil. And I'm thinking, you don't even know what you're talking about. Because obviously, my experience is more real than your stupid theory. Oh God, He doesn't heal the sick anymore. Are you kidding me? My experience tells me your theory is idiotic. I don't even have to read the Bible to know that God is good when I see Him heal the sick. I've watched Him. Healed the Muslim woman who went home, brought her whole family back, and they all got born again. I've watched Him heal the lady in the little shack in Mexico, and then her whole family came and said, how do we know Jesus? Amen. I've watched the little boy who never said a word in his life. Once I took my hands off of him, and not because of me, because I just did what the Bible said, I watched him say, Jesus. I saw the growth in the young man's neck disappear. You know what? They didn't know any verses of the Scripture, but you know what they did know? God loved them. Amen. And their experience trumped everybody's theology. The man with experience is not at the expense of the man with a theory. A miracle will always settle the issue. If I know him, it doesn't matter what they say about, oh, your God's not real. Oh, there's the God particle in your brain. That's what you're hearing. Shut up. I'm not going to let people who don't know God tell me there's not a God. That'd be like somebody who's never driven a car to try to tell me what it's like to drive one. Well, we got the book. You know, that book is worthless if you've never done it. You see, it's not what I know. It's not how much I know about God. It's do I know God? Have I experienced God? Well, there are people who know a lot of stuff, you know. Doctors know a lot. I mean, they went to medical school for all those years, and they know a lot. And by the way, I'm four doctors. But compared to God, they don't know anything. How much do you have to know to be a doctor? A lot. Oh, yeah, really? How much do you have to know to create a human body? How much do you have to know to create a puppy? How much do you have to know to put a star in outer space and the light of that star takes millions of light years to get from the star to my eyes? And to put the universe in such an order that we're looking at it now. What do you have to know? You've got to know a lot. The scientists may know enough to build a telescope that lets people see it, but they don't know enough to put it up there. They don't know enough to make things orbit around it. They don't know it. We know all about gravity. You may know all about it, but you can't create it. Oh, you can create a semblance of it, but you can't create the real deal. See, how much do you have to know? What I know means nothing. It's being known of God and having a relationship with Him. I haven't even got to the new stuff I want to get to. I'm going to get there. John 14, 21. Don't turn there yet. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Who's the Father going to manifest himself to? The ones that love him. Who are they? The ones that do what he says. The ones that keep his commandments. He loves everybody. He loves everybody. The question is, who is he going to manifest himself to? Who is the manifested love of God going to come to and through? It's going to be people that love him. Here's what I know. He's as real to me as my love is for him. That's how real he is. Let me take it a step further. He's as real to me as my obedience. If I don't obey him, that means I don't really love him. And he's not real to me. If I thought that God would really answer my prayers, I'd pray. If I thought that there really was a day of judgment on all sin, then I think I would behave differently. He's as real to me as my obedience is to him. That's how I know I love him. Now let's get to something that I've not read in this series before. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Listen, it's really about loving God. The only way I'm not going to be afraid is to love God. That will keep him, the Bible says, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. It's in Isaiah 26. Peace, peace, completeness, when my mind is on him, because I trust him. Here's what John says in 1 John 2, verse 15. Y'all find it? Love not the world. That's a pretty strong statement. Neither the things that are in the world. Can I give you some advice this morning? Never love anything that doesn't love you back. You're wasting love if you... Oh, I love my car. Can I tell you something? You can love it. You can polish it every day. Change the oil in it every 3,000 miles. You can love it and love it and love it and love it, but it is rusting right now. You know, everything on this planet except for you and me has an expiration date. Now, we have an expiration date in this body, but we're not going to expire, and neither are those who don't know him. You were going to go someplace for eternity. Everything has an expiration date. Oh, I love brownies. Well, you know, brownies, they may stay with you for the long haul in some fashion or another, but they don't love you back. It says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, look what it says, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that should have been translated this way. If any man love the world, love for the Father is not in him. If I love the world, the love for my Father is not in me. Oh, I love my house. Well, wait a minute. My house is in the world. This house isn't going to heaven with me. He's got a house for me. It's better than anything I know. It has stuff in there that I haven't even thought that I liked yet. Love not the world. For if you love the world, the love for the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not for the Father, but for the world. So don't do that. And the world passes away. It has an expiration date. And the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's amazing. Now, we've just been reading some verses already. To love God means I'm going to do the will of the Father. That's exactly what it said in John chapter 14, verse 21, that if I love him, I'm going to do what he says. He's going to manifest himself to me. I'm going to live with him forever. Forever and forever and forever, I'm going to live with him. I love you, Father. You know what? I'm grateful for the things. You know, your word says, you've given me richly all things to enjoy. But I don't love them. Because I can love you whether I have those or not. The Apostle Paul said, I've learned to be content in everything. Whether I got a bunch of stuff or not, I love God. It's amazing, God, he doesn't care what you have as long as he's number one. And you love him more than anything else. Love God. Can't love the world. Got to love God. Got to love God. And then I do what he asked me to do. Praise the Lord. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can turn there this time. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. You know, we got to love God. We live in perilous times. We live in the last days. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. The Bible says this. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Not my come. He says, you got to know this. You got to know. Then the last days, perilous times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. That unthankful part has to do with entitlement. You know, I'm not thankful for what I have because I deserve more. Unholy, without natural affection. That has to do with homosexuality. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent. That means without self-control. Powerless over what you want. Fierce, there's that word again. Despisers of those that are good. The media despises the church these days. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Woo, man, I love God, but I sure love my boat more. I love God, but I love going on vacation now. And he goes on, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's talking about religion right there. From such, turn away. That all describes the world system, doesn't it? It describes the day in which we live. It describes an ungodly system. What makes it ungodly? Because God is not in it. If God is not in it, it's ungodly. If God is not in the public schools, it's ungodly. If God is not in what I do is ungodly. God has to be in it to make it godly. When you take God out of stuff, you just took out the main ingredient. Taking God out of our lives is like taking chocolate out of chocolate pie. It's worthless now. God is the one ingredient that makes life worth living. God is the ingredient that makes me happy to get up every day. God is the ingredient that makes me okay, no matter what the price of gas is. He is the ingredient. When I love Him, it's all going to work together for good because He's the only ingredient that's good. Loving God. He is the main ingredient. He makes life worth living. He makes life good. The time is perilous because God isn't in it. God's not in the media. God's not, for the most part, not in the political system. It's ungodly. They've taken out what makes it right. Without God, all we have is man looking to man. Without God, life becomes about me and my survival and my satisfaction and my happiness and my this and my that. Because God isn't in it, it's no longer about Him. My life becomes ungodly because it's all about me. Kid, we have a whole generation of kids that are growing up in a godless society. Even going to church in a godless society, church is becoming not about God, but about me. And what will God give me today? oh, I didn't get anything today. No. It's not about me. It's about Him. I love Him. And if He's not there, it's not worth having. It's not worth having. Parents choose to take their kids out of church, take their kids to go to ball games, to go on vacations. They take God out of their daily lives, take God out of their own devotion, and kids grow up today thinking life is all about me because my parents now have raised me thinking it's all about me. My ballet lesson, my big Christmas present, my this and my that. And what happens is it becomes godless. And the more godless it becomes and the more we respond to the godlessness in agreement with it, the less real God is to us. And we become further and further distracted because it's no longer godly.
Yeah, but my kids are important.
You're dang right they're important, but it's more important they're raised up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord than in the soccer camp. Yeah, they got to know who God is. And when children see their parents focus their whole life on us and me, they then emulate that and get further away from God. And now you have another generation that is less godly than the one before. And pretty soon, the whole thing is about me and mine. We don't even know God anymore. It becomes all secular. You know what? If they say to me, you leave your God at home, I'm like, I can't. We are one spirit. We are inseparable. He can't stay at home. We're together all the time. Because I refuse to allow my life to become godless. He is the main ingredient. He is everything. Without God, listen, there's no need to start the car today without God. Life is good because God is good. If without Him, it can't be good. You see, it's not about me. As people disobey God, as they forsake intimate fellowship with Him, He becomes less and less real. Think about these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You're in chapter 3. Look over one more chapter. Verse 6. I'm almost done. We've got to love Him, man. I mean, that's the deal. Love God. That's when life is good, because if you don't love Him, life can't be good. Look at this, verse 6. Paul said, "For I am now ready to be offered, for the time of my departure is at hand." I really like these verses. "I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly to me." Look at this next verse, though. "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica." Demas loved the world more than Paul, more than God, more than he loved the world. Now, Demas, he probably didn't get any good teaching. Are you kidding me? He's there with Paul. Well, if he just would see a miracle, are you kidding? I mean, he saw the boy get raised from the dead that fell out of the window. Well, you know, he just needed better discipleship. Hush. Demas had everything. He had other than Jesus, he had the greatest Bible teacher in the world ever. He had the manifestation of the Holy Spirit all around him. Well, he just wasn't saved. He was too. He was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. He followed him. What happened was he learned to love the world. Well, just one day he woke up and he loved the world. No. He began to think about the world. Began to focus on what he was missing. Began to think, well, you know what? This would be, you know, sometimes we have to walk a long ways and we don't get to eat like I want to eat. I can go back to my old thing and I could just do that. He loved the world more than he loved God. He loved the world. He began to think about all those things. And pretty soon, he departed. God was no longer real to him. We must make sure that the main ingredient in our lives is God. The main ingredient in our families is God. The main ingredient in our job is God. Doesn't mean everybody else has to be a Christian. It just means when I go there, God better be there. Well, he's going to go with me. I love God. He is the ingredient in life that makes it all worthwhile. He is the main ingredient. He is the one that makes it good. Without him, it's not good. And it won't work together for good. Loving God. You see, loving him is the number one thing that matters. When I love him, it's all going to work together for good. Because of him, not because I earned it or I deserve it. I love him. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the great privilege we have of being in the family of God. My Father, I thank you. Oh, I thank you that you are the one ingredient that makes life worth living. I thank you, Lord, that I know you. But more than that, I thank you that you know me and that we have a relationship one with another. I thank you, like that old song we used to sing in the Baptist church, he walks with me and talks with me and tells me that I'm his own. I thank you, God, that I'm yours and you're mine. I thank you, God, that we live in this love-filled relationship. And I don't even have to worry about it because you're going to see to it that it all works together for good. Now, it may not be good today. I may not think it's good, but Lord, I know this. You're going to work it out. I know that. I've seen you do it over and over again. I've seen your hand displayed magnificently in my behalf. I thank you, Father. I thank you. And I just want you to know, I love you. I love you. I thank you in Jesus' name.